Well, good to see you guys today. Missed you last week. You might have heard I went and visited the church that was planted through this church down in Auburn, and it was a really great experience. AJ's doing awesome down there. They taught the gospel in a clear and crisp way. It was refreshing to me, and not only that, it was cool to see a lot of old friends, and many of them, they wanted me to make sure to just say hi to everyone that knows them up here. So Auburn's alive and well and doing good. If there's ever a Sunday you decide you don't want to listen to Billy or I or whoever else is up here, you can go check out down in Auburn, and that would be really cool. I also took some time off last week, just Memorial Day week, and trying to catch up on some personal things. And Jess and I, we got to go to a bit of a conference, which was really good. But I wanted to start today by asking you, what did you do Memorial Day? What did you do to memorialize Memorial Day? You know, we live in a really fast-paced culture, and sometimes because of that, we can totally miss completely what a day like Memorial Day is about. I'm sure they teach in schools and things, but I remember for a long time as a kid having no idea what a day like Memorial Day was for. That is actually a day that isn't just for like the extra day off for barbecue, but it's a day where we remember the sacrifice of men and women who have served in the military to make our country what it is. There's lots of days like that. There's many national holidays that aren't just about extra time off. While it's really easy to think about them that way, isn't it? But there are holidays, these national holidays that signify something incredibly important to the character of who we are as a nation. I mean, Memorial Day and Veterans Day are very similar, along with Independence Day is kind of lumped into that same category, although they have kind of their nuanced meanings. You think about Martin Luther King Jr. Day, the significance of the civil rights movement and the civil rights leader that helped us move forward in some significant ways of understanding what it means for us all to be equal. Or even think about Labor Day. You ever reflect on Labor Day and its significance? It's a holiday that is set aside to recognize how diligence and hard work are things that have made the United States what it is. But it can be really easy sometimes, at least for me, to just kind of fill those days with whatever is important to me. But those are days that are meant to help us remember our identity as a nation. But as we've moved our way through Exodus, what we're finding today is we're finding the nation of Israel had one of those. They actually had many, but they had one that was so significant that it actually changed the way they viewed their calendar. We're working our way through the book of Exodus. Our series is called Exodus Rewound, and it's kind of a response to the movie that came out last year that really just kind of missed the mark in accuracy of what the book of Exodus entails. And so we're hopefully fixing our perspective in case we've seen the movie and able to stand as people who hold the truth and say, what really is this story about? In case you haven't been with us so far, here's what we've seen so far. The book of Exodus starts with the people of Israel having lived in Egypt. The nation has been there for 400 years. 400 years, they've gone from being kind of the heroes in Egypt to now their heroic effort has been forgotten. And they have grown and they've multiplied so much so that they have been enslaved by the leadership, by the Pharaoh. So the nation of Israel, they are now slaves in Egypt. And their slavery is oppressive. It's murderous. The Pharaoh has actually been ordering people to kill the newborn males. So much, it's been so bad that the people of Israel, they've been crying out to God to help them. And God has started moving things along. He's called Moses to be the rescuer. He's equipped Moses. If you were here a couple weeks ago, Moses has gone before Pharaoh and he was shut down. He was denied completely, right? I mean, he was denied worse than a middle school guy asking a girl for a phone number the first time, right? He was like denied so hard that Pharaoh increased the amount of work that was demanded of the Israelites. And it was so bad for Moses that the people of Israel started turning against him. Moses, fortunately, He went to God, and God reminded him of his promise, and God said, now you will see what I'm going to do, which last week we began to see that. Billy walked us through the first 9 plagues of Exodus as God was responding to Pharaoh's hardened heart and hardening Pharaoh's heart further, all leading to this next event where a nation is about to be rescued, not by Moses, but by God. And it becomes very clear. And out of this rescue, God actually, he initiates a national memorial day for them to remember what God's done. If you want to follow along, I'm in chapter 11 of Exodus. Verse 1 starts like this. It says, the Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. He says, we've had 9 plagues up to this point, and Pharaoh has continued to say no, and so one more plague is what it's going to take to move things forward. This last plague, and in a sense, it's the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back, but it's not a straw. It's more like a truckload of bricks being backed up and dumped upon the camel. God, in such a powerful way, is going to make it clear that he is in charge, that Pharaoh is going to have no choice but to tell the Israelites to go, to get out, to leave. Well, verse 4, Moses is now speaking to Pharaoh. It says, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will ever be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants, they shall come to me and they shall bow down to me and they should say, get out, you and the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. What you have here is you have God is about to do He's about to do some things. He is about to unleash the 10th and final plague. And by doing this, God is going to finalize and finish his judgment over Egypt. At the same time, he is going to fulfill his promise to his people, Israel. This judgment of Egypt, it starts with Pharaoh. God is going to finish his judgment of Pharaoh because Pharaoh, along with all the Egyptian leadership, they have been setting themselves up against Yahweh, the Lord, over and over again. You remember how Pharaoh responded when Moses initially went to him? When Moses went to him and said, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Pharaoh responds mockingly, almost sarcastically, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Is this as if to say, there is no Lord beside me. There is no authority that can tell me what to do. There is no one who can even compare to me. Who is the Lord? I am the Lord, is what Pharaoh was saying. He set himself up against God. But the final plague actually reminds us of the very beginning. When Pharaoh would command that the midwives, when a child was born, he would command that a midwife would look at a child the moment it was born. And if it was a female, they would let it live. But if it was a male, they were to kill it. At one point, they were commanded to throw all the males into the Nile River, so they would die. So God going after the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, it really began with Pharaoh having murderous intention toward the children of Israel. If you remember chapter 4, God actually says about Israel. He says, verse 22 and 23, he says, Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my firstborn. I said, let my son go, but you refused. so I will kill your firstborn. See, Pharaoh has set himself up against the King of Kings. He has set himself in opposition to God. He has murdered God's children. And so this final act of judgment is, it is really in line with Pharaoh's actions already. But it's not only Pharaoh that God is judging. The passage says that God is going to wipe out every firstborn of the land of Egypt. God is going to finish the judgment of sin over all the people that reside within the land. We're going to talk about this more, how it applies to everyone, but God's judgment over these people are totally in line with God's role as the creator and the judge of the world. See, the passage in Romans 3 that is true about me and true about every single one of us was equally true about all of the Egyptians. It was also equally true about all the Israelites, wasn't it? Romans 3 verse 10, it says, "There is not one who is righteous. No one has understanding. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Everyone has become worthless and does no good, not even one." The passage is summarized in verse 23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible is clear. Every person, save one, Jesus Christ, who has walked the earth, every single person, they fall into the lot of humanity that is deserving of judgment, that is deserving of death, of the consequence for their sin. That applies to the Egyptians at this point, but it also applies to the Israelites. Verse 5 again, God says, "And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." The Israelites resided there. But verse 7, God says, "I am going to make a distinction. I'm going to make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians." Now, God makes this distinction not because of the Israelites' merit, not because they have an ancestry of faithful people, because those faithful people and their ancestry, they actually were unfaithful at times. God does this in verse 9. We see he does this because of his fame. Verse 9, he says that "my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." God, in a sense, is saying that this judgment is going to happen so that it will be clear to everyone that I'm king, that I am God Almighty, and there is no one that can even come close to comparing to me. Pharaoh can't. The people in the land can't. And especially, the gods of Egypt can't. God's judgment is also about these false gods that exist in Egypt. Some people think that the reason God says at midnight he is going to go through the land of Egypt is because in Egyptian mythology, they believed that the gods would battle at midnight. It's the picture of the gods trying to prove their strength and their might one-on-one in battle. It's almost this picture of an arena where they come to say, who's the strongest, who's the toughest, who's the most powerful? And God, in this judgment, he shows up and he shows them that all of their gods are powerless compared to him, compared to his might, compared to who he is. Now, who were these gods of Egypt? Well, possibly they were just the false belief system. These beliefs, the belief system that the Egyptians had created so that they had a pattern for their social life, for their economic life, their cultural life. They built into these beliefs saying, this is how things work, and this is because of the gods. But much more likely, they were probably demonic forces. They were probably evil forces in the spiritual world. That would make sense when Pharaoh's magicians and their sorcerers respond to the first few plagues, the first few signs that God gives to Moses. Remember when Moses throws down his staff, becomes a serpent? How does Pharaoh and his sorcerers and magicians respond? They're able to do the same thing, not by God's power. What do they do when Moses and Aaron, when they turn water into the blood? They're able to mimic it by some sort of power, whether it's magical or, or sorcery, the behind the scene power is clearly, it's not God. So this judgment of the gods of Egypt, it's this clear picture of God saying, the real king, the real God, the real Almighty is here, and no one and nothing can compare to him. God's going to make his judgment over Israel final, or over Egypt finalized. He's going to make it complete, but he's also going to fulfill his promise to his people Israel. You remember his promises in chapter 6, after Moses had failed, after Moses was distraught, and God says, now I will show you what I will do to Pharaoh. And then he lays out promise after promise after promise. Chapter 6, verse 6, God says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will, promise one, bring you out from under your burdens of the Egyptians, and I will, promise two, deliver you from your slavery to them. Promise three, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Promise four, I will take you to be my people. And five, I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Promise six, and I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Promise seven, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. This final plague is God's way of saying, remember, I will be faithful to my word. I will keep my word to you. It's a reminder to us that God's word never fails, does it? Never once has God's word failed, and never once will his word fail. He always keeps his word. He always holds true to it. And so that's what God is about to do. Now, the first nine plagues, they really moved along. It's plague after plague after plague. And we get to the 10th plague, and it's almost like we're expecting it to just jump right into it. But what we find instead is we find a pause. As God begins to put some preparation around this final plague. He begins to tell the people what they need to do to be ready for this. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. So tell all of the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take one according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and they shall make count for the lamb. Your lamb, it shall be without blemish, a male 1 year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood, and they shall put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall not let any of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all their gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a plague where they are supposed to change even the way they look at their calendar. God says, I'm about to do something so significant for who you are as a people that this is going to mark from now on the very first month of your year. The timing of it, it changes even the calendar. And then he starts talking about this lamb that they're supposed to take. It's called the Passover lamb. And this Passover lamb, it is the sacrificial substitute for Israel. This is where the theme of redemption is brought back into the forefront. This is where the theme of the substitution is brought back into the forefront. See, this lamb, they're supposed to take a lamb that is 1 year old. A lamb that has not one blemish, not one spot, not one defect. It's perfect. On the 10th day, they're supposed to take it. Every household, they're supposed to take a lamb, and smaller households, they join together. And then on the 14th day, in a very vivid fashion, this lamb is slain. It's slain. And they take this blood and they put it all over the doorpost as a sign to God. It's a sign to God because God is going to go through and he's going to judge every household as he moves through Egypt. And what he's going to do is he's going to go from house to house and he's going to stop at the door of a house and he's going to see two types of doors. There's going to be the door that has blood covering it and the door that doesn't. And on the door that has no blood, God is going to enter in and he's going to judge exactly how he said he would. Whether it's Pharaoh's house, whether it's the house of a slave, which the Israelites were slaves, or even out back, the firstborn of the livestock. But on the other door, he's going to come and he's going to find blood. And that blood is very symbolic. That blood is saying very clearly, this house has already paid its judgment. Judgment has already been inflicted upon this house in the form of a substitution, a sacrificial lamb. God makes distinction in this moment. It's interesting that God very easily could have gone house to house and he could have judged them ethnically. You think about that, right? God did not need a blood to know what house is the house of an Israelite and what house is the house of an Egyptian. But this is not an ethnic judgment. This is a spiritual one. This is a spiritual one as God goes throughout the land of Egypt enacting judgment upon sin, except for in the case when he finds blood on the door. Except for in the case where the judgment has already been paid by the sacrifice, by the substitution, by the lamb. This is full of meaning. Everything they do in this night is just packed with significance for the people of Israel. It says that they eat these bitter herbs. This is a reminder of the bitterness of their slavery and their captivity. It says they're supposed to be dressed and ready, sandals on, belt on, cloak on, staff. They're ready to go the moment the Egyptians say, leave, get out of here. They don't got to pack their stuff. They're ready to go. They even have this bread that's unleavened. Unleavened bread is marking the discontinuity between the life they had in Egypt and the life they're going to have as God leads them out. This is how it would work. They would have their dough for the morning when they would make their bread. But they would take a lump out of it. They would set it aside and let it continue to ferment and to expand and to rise. They would bake their bread for the day, but that lump they would leave out. And that lump that had the leaven in it. And so the next morning they would take that same lump and they would add it into the new dough. They would mix what was old with the new. And then again, they would pull the lump out again every day, day after day. This continuity of their life in Egypt. This continuity of almost a level of comfort, even though they're in slavery, almost a level of comfort saying we are part of this land. And day after day, there is this constant kind of chain of connection. God in this moment, this night, he's saying there is to be no leaven. There's supposed to be no continuity. Your life in this moment is supposed to be forever changed as you leave Egypt. But really, the most important piece is the lamb. This lamb that is this a sacrificial lamb for Egypt or for Israel. And it's incredibly significant for them. But its greatest significance is what it points to in Jesus Christ. See, the Passover lamb, it points to the greater lamb, the lamb who is Jesus. The beginning of the Gospel of John, you find Jesus receives this title in the very first chapter. When John the Baptist sees him, John the Baptist sees him and he cries out, he says, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God." Not the Messiah, not the King of Kings, not the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I almost wonder if the Jewish people surrounding him at that moment had thought that John had really lost his mind. Because they knew what a lamb was. They knew the idea of the sacrifice behind it. This is what John calls him. "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is the one who comes to take away our sin, the sin of the world. The author of Hebrews picks up on this theme, chapter 9, verse 11 through 14. He says, "But when Christ appeared," move to verse 12, says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if by the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person and with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, the Lamb without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, this substitutionary sacrificial lamb for the Israelites, it was about their rescue from this physical slavery. But Jesus' substitutionary and sacrificial death as our lamb, it is about our rescue from the spiritual slavery of sin. That not one of us can escape on our own. That not one of us is powerful enough to find our own freedom. Paul, he picks up on this theme in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 8. He says, "Your boasting is no good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Listen here, he says, "as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This passage says Christ is the sacrificial lamb. He is our Passover lamb. He is the one who has died for us and risen again to give us a brand new identity. It actually says, don't miss that point. It says, "For you really are unleavened." You really are a new lump. Because of what Jesus has done for you, that leaven, it's already been removed. This passage isn't saying you're supposed to live a moral life on your own strength and make yourself into an unleavened loaf. He's saying it's already been removed. Now walk in your new identity. Now live in the truth that you have been changed by believing Jesus died for you and rose from the grave. He talks about this leaven. He says, for us, it's malice. It's evil. Those words are the opposite of love, aren't they? You think about the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. The leaven that he's talking about is the opposite of loving God. It's the opposite of doing what God's called you to do and walking in a spirit It's malice, it's evil, it's selfishness, it's sin. So let me ask you, are you living this new unleavened life? Are you living this life that is not marked by malice and evil and sin? Are you living the new unleavened life? He characterizes it with the word sincerity and truth. Let's ask it a different way. How much do you hate even the smallest sin in your life? How much do you hate even the teeny tiny amount of leaven that gets into your life? What does Paul say? He says, you know that a little bit of leaven can leaven the whole loaf, the whole lump. How much do you hate even the tiniest, maybe even you think most insignificant sin? How much does the smallest sin grieve you? How bitter of a taste does it leave in your mouth? It's been said that until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. You think about the bitter herbs that they ate that night. The bitterness reminding them of just the torment, the evil, the absolute wrongness of their slavery. Supposed to remind them of that. So how sin should taste to us. We should be repulsed by it. We should want nothing to do with it. We shouldn't want to add even a drop of it into our lives. I mean, it should be like a, forgive me for this, it should be like a perfect cup of coffee. Right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I drink coffee the right way with nothing in it. Right? And the moment you put a little sugar in it, it ruins the whole thing. Should be like your life. Should be trying to add sweetener by chasing after some sort of a sin, thinking it's going to improve your life. Shouldn't have any of it. It's like adding bitterness to your life. Until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. I think what the meaning of that saying is really, it's saying that if you're pursuing sin for your satisfaction, then you're not experiencing the fullness that is waiting for you in Jesus Christ, in His love, in His goodness, in His presence. You're settling for something that is a cheap substitute that doesn't last. How bitter of a taste is sin in your mouth? Well, part of this moment where God rescues His people Israel out of Egypt is when God initiates a memorial day for them. Verse 14, He says, this day where I rescue you shall be a memorial day. He says, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. God left them with this day to commemorate and memorialize His intervening power as He redeems and rescues them out of Egypt. And Jesus gave us a very similar moment. We call it communion. Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, He actually initiates something that's far more than a tradition. It's a remembrance, not of the Passover lamb that was a physical lamb that was a substitute for them, but it's memorializing how He is our Passover lamb, how He sacrificed Himself for us. He fills Paul in. Let me just read what Paul writes about that night from 1 Corinthians 11. It says, on that night that Jesus was betrayed, it says, He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself." This passage, it instructs us, when we come to communion, to examine ourselves. To examine what's really going on in our life. To examine whether we are tasting sin as sweet or as bitter. To examine whether or not we are tasting Christ as sweet. That's exactly what we're going to do for the next few moments. In a few moments, these guys, they're going to pass the elements of communion as we respond, recognizing Jesus is our Passover lamb. But they're actually going to pass one extra item. They're going to pass a plate that has some bitter herbs. It's actually arugula if you need to know. But they're going to pass a plate of bitter herbs. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. As the herbs and the elements are passed, on your own, go ahead and eat the leafy green. Taste the bitterness and think about the bitterness of sin. Let it awaken you to maybe the sin that you have chasing that you think has been so sweet. Let it move you in this moment of examination to prayerful repentance and turning fully to the Lord. Let this moment be between you and the Lord, and making sure that you're not approaching the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, in a manner that's unworthy. Then, after we've had our time to reflect, we're going to take the bread and the cup together. So I'm going to ask you just to wait to share in that. Gentlemen, would you please pass the elements?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we are a people who desire to experience the sweetness of Jesus. Father, I pray you would remove any barrier that exists in the soul of every single one of us. God, I pray you would soften our hearts to see sin for what it is. Lord, we beg that you would make even the tiniest sin bitter to us. Not so that we can pursue some sort of legalism, not so that we can act like we are justified because of our goodness, but because we want to love you and we want to know your love. The song we sing, "Here is our heart," Lord, we mean that. Speak truth into our lives. By your word, show us what is right. Show us what is wrong. Thank you, Lord, that you've done that already in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that He really is the fullness of life for us. Thank you that your Spirit has shown us the truth that He is your Son, that He died for us and that He rose from the grave, that He paid the ultimate price so that we can live. Today we remember that and we celebrate it because now we know that we have life in you. We get to walk with you daily. We get to experience more and more of your love, more and more of your sweetness. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture says that he took the bread and broke it and gave thanks. He says, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way he said, this is, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood. This is the new covenant. Symbolizes his blood poured out for us. Let us remember him as we do it.